We'll turn back to the Word of God that we had read already. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're looking at the section commencing verse 9 and ending at 13. Verse 9 through 13, therefore, of 1 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, and we'll read verse 9 only again at this stage. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We're looking at the subject today, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? With God's word open before us, we'll bow again in a further word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again we look to Thee, we pray for Thy presence and for the felt reality of Thy Spirit striving upon our hearts. We need a message from Thee. We need to be challenged. We require comfort too. And so we ask that Thou, through Thy Holy Spirit, will administer the very word that we need the most. Sometimes we think we need this, and yet in reality, it is entirely different what we truly need. And so help us to face up to reality and to assess ourselves as we stand before Thee and before the world today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the great absorbing realities of our Christian heritage is the fact that many of our spiritual forefathers paid the ultimate cost for their faith in Christ. Many of the early leaders of the church died as martyrs for their loyalty to the truth as it is in Jesus. I think, and I'm sure you've done as well when you visited the place, of the Grass Market in the city of Edinburgh in Scotland. The monument there at the spot commemorates the fact that it was at this place that hundreds of God's people were hung or burned at the stake. Just a few hundred yards away from that, in the grounds of the Grey Friars Kirk, a plaque is erected. Again, commemorating thousands of people who died for their faith in Scotland. Scattered down through the lowlands of that same country, you'll find covenanting grave after covenanting grave. And each of them will present a fascinating story of faithfulness to the crown and to the covenant of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think moving over to Italy, of a place not far from Pompeii, thousands of Christians fed to the lions, martyred as a sporting spectacle for the Roman soldiers. Apparently, we're told that more Christians have lost their lives in that arena than on any other spot in the entire earth. There are many other places where believers have paid the ultimate price for their faith. Areas that when you visit and look around and read the stories and find the names and maybe research the ages, it leaves you totally speechless. You find yourself standing there and you're wanting to lift your voice up in praise to the Lord for the depth of commitment shown by those who paid for their faith in Christ with their lives. At the same time, as you stand there, you feel like falling in your own face and repenting of the shallowness of your own dedication and your own commitment. Each one of those areas brings back to our mind and heart the stark reality that the faith that we enjoy today has been purchased by others at tremendous cost. And every one of the memorials seems to cry out to us, in the words of that famous hymn, "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas in the name, the precious name of Him who died for me through grace. I'll win the promise crown, whate'er my cross may be. It's interesting to look at our text this morning and notice here how Paul is making it clear that he expected to be martyred. He says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9, "For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed unto death." He knew that in standing for Christ, in the circumstances that God had led him to serve him in, it was bringing down a death sentence upon his own head. It wasn't popular to be a Christian back there. To be identified with the people of the Lord, to stand before them, to lead them forward, it seemed to be an appointment unto death. So Paul is living here, and he's living with this expectation that I will have to lay down my life for Jesus Christ. So here is a man totally clued up as to the cost of being a Christian. "For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles last, as it were, appointed unto death." There's another interesting thing here. Paul, in writing to this congregation in Corinth, draws a contrast. They had a different outlook on living for Christ than he did. That much is obvious. And he comes and he challenges the faulty view, for faulty it was, that they had of the Christian life, the false impression that they entertained about themselves as Christians, and he starts a process here of correcting their view in 1 Corinthians 4, the verse 10. He says, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised." And the difference here between the two, Paul and that congregation or the majority within it, is obvious and stark. It seemed that the apostle is entirely on a different road to where these Corinthian believers were. And that's why in one of several outbursts that we find from Paul in 1 Corinthians, he is turning on many of the believers in that place with scathing irony. And he's telling them, in essence, your idea of what it means to be a Christian is totally wrong. Of course, the circumstances back then are so different to what we have today, but the principles Paul lays down are the same. We don't live under the current threat of martyrdom for being a Christian, not at least here in Ulster. Many Christians in Iraq, well, have already been martyred, and in Syria, and in Pakistan, and right across the world where Islam is dominating, Christians have been beheaded and crucified and murdered in all kinds of terrible ways. But what Paul said here about being a Christian, though we're not sitting with the threat of death over our heads, what he says is still relevant. And so we're looking at the passage this morning in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9 through 13, and we're trying to identify key aspects of what it really means to be a Christian. And all the way through, let's ask ourselves the question, if this is what it really means to be a child of God, how do I measure up? As I approach the end of another year, with 2014 almost gone, how am I standing now before God? Well, first of all, let's have this first litmus test, the Christian life is observed by the world. It is observed by the world. We read again 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. The Christian life is observed by the world. We made a spectacle unto them. The word spectacle was a word that was drawn out of the Roman times. It described a Roman triumph. A Roman general won a major victory, and that victory was celebrated by the triumph. The general would enter the city. He'd be at the head of a procession. His officers would be behind him. His troops and legionaries would be behind him as well. And then you would have coming in behind all of that, prisoners of wars, laid in chains, for everybody to look at and see, oh, our general is so strong to take over all of these other countries. And they mocked him. So the word spectacle carried the idea of a public show. In fact, we take our word theater from it. Being a Christian means, and here Paul is hammering this point home, our lives, he says, are on public display. Christians are standing on the stage of the world, and they're being viewed by this lost world that is around us. Notice that he says this observation of our life is twofold. There's a human observation of our life. The world is looking on in verse 9, and men are looking on. Men in the world are looking on. There is a human observation of our life. I've heard people say, and many of them, being a Christian is a very private matter. You come to their door and you knock the door and you start to witness about Jesus Christ, and they retract into their shell, and it's almost offensive to them that you're asking them, are they a child of God or a Christian? And they're saying, well, that's very personal thing, and it's a behind closed doors style of existence that they want to be found in. They tell you that's a private issue. And you're thinking, well, you know, okay, I'm just asking a question. Keep your hair on if you've got any hair left. Just asking, no more than that. In a sense, what they're saying is true. The wellspring of a Christian life is fed by our time spent in the closet, behind closed doors, where we are communing with God through prayer and the study of His Word. But we must never forget that being a Christian is also a very public matter. People around us watch how we live. They listen to what we say. They take note of the things that we talk about. When we profess to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, whether we like it or not, we become a spectacle to the world and to men. A rather diligent church member. Imagine he was a tremendous Christian. One Sunday he dropped in at the junior section of the Sunday school in the church that he attended. The superintendent saw him and he said, oh, glad to see you, brother. Come along and would you have a word or two to share with the boys and the girls today? And that man went in and he stood up pompously before him, those boys and girls in the junior Sunday school, and he asked, why do you think people call me a Christian? From the back of the room, a little fella shouted up, because they don't know you. The sad truth is that many who call themselves Christians are known by those around them. And the life they live is hurtful to the cause of Christ and a hindrance to winning others unto the Lord. We've all met people who have used that common get out. I would never want to be a Christian because of those hypocrites that are sitting in the church. Mahatma Gandhi former leader of India. While he was a young man, he was searching at the time for answers in his life. He lived for a short time with a Christian couple. And he made a statement in later years of his life, and Mahatma Gandhi say, "I would be a Christian if it were not for other Christians." Robert Ingersoll, infidel, notorious for his repeated attacks on the Word of God, had a godly aunt. He once sent her a copy of one of his books that was written against the Bible. In the flyleaf, over his signature, he wrote, "If all Christians had lived like Aunt Sarah, perhaps this book would never have been written." We are being watched by the world and man. And that means we have a responsibility on that level, in that we should live our lives in such a way that the cause of Christ is not damaged, and our ability to win them for Jesus is not compromised. William Carey, known as the father of modern missions, was brought to Christ by the influence and the life of a fellow apprentice who was working by his side in the shoemender's factory. And Carey said about his young friend, "He could not answer my questions, but I could not answer his life." And I think that's a message for us, because oftentimes we get questions that the humanists will throw and the atheists will trot out. And sometimes, if not often, we are stunned in the silence and we don't know the answer. That's not the important thing. Carey said he could not answer my questions, but I could not answer his life. An old Puritan preacher, Henry Smith, said, "Holy men," here's how they operate, "the fear of the Lord stood at the door of their souls to examine every thought before it went in, and at the door of their lips to examine every word before it went out." And we should examine ourselves through this mesh of the fear of the Lord. As well as a human observation of our life, there's also a heavenly observation of our life, marked out in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 4. Paul also says we are observed by angels. We are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. The Bible describes angels as heavenly messengers who aid and assist and accompany the believing child of God. Hebrews 1 is one text that underlines that. We'll know the famous story of John Gibson Patton out in the New Hebrides serving as a missionary. He's among the hostile natives. One night, those natives, they determined, "We're going to burn out the missionaries and we're going to kill them." All through that night, Patton and his wife prayed for God's protection. And for some reason, unknown to them, the natives did not attack. About a year later, the chief of that tribe of natives became a Christian. And Patton then, in conversation, asked him, "Remember that night, about a year ago? Why didn't you attack? We heard that was your plan. That was the night." The chief replied with a question, "Who were all those men you had with you?" Patton said, "There was no one. Just me and my wife." The chief insisted there were thousands of men in shining clothing, holding drawn swords, standing in a circle around your mission station. "There's no way we could have attacked you and won." There are angels daily with us to help and protect us, mostly unaware of their presence. Only heaven will reveal the numerous times that they have helped us and protected us. We live in a world that it's so easy to feel and to fall, and those angels are there to assist and aid and accompany us in times of temptation and weakness. Of course, we don't elevate them to anywhere near the station of the Holy Spirit. He is God. They are very much not. They are ministers, messengers. But they are part of God's resources to help us live as a Christian should before a world that is watching our every move. Being a Christian means that we live a life before the world that honors the name of Christ. So our life is observed by the world. Then secondly, the Christian life is opposite to the world. Not only observed by the world, it is opposite to the world. Notice verse 11 through the verse 13. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. Vance Havner once said, the church has become so worldly and the world so churchy, you can't tell the two apart. Another has pointed out, and with good warrant, the Christian is not ruined by living in the world, but by the world living in him. When you talk about being a Christian, you're talking about someone who's on an opposing course to the world, going in the opposite direction. When the Bible talks about the world, and it talks about the world again and again, it's talking about a system that is traveling in the opposite direction to God. The hymn writer asked, is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Of course not. It's going one direction. The Lord's people should be going in the opposing direction. That's why John told us, don't be loving the world. 1 John 2:15-17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. This world is going in the opposite direction to God, and it's trying to pull us in its direction. And that's why when you get maybe one Christian as a contributor on a chat show or some specialized program where he's on a panel, always outnumbered, the audience in the majority, often the overwhelming majority, is against, and they're all trying to pressurize him. You're the odd man out. You're out of step with everybody. Time you got into step. Time you caught yourself on and started going with the flu. No, it isn't. We can't dare go with the flu. We are going in the opposite direction. God commands us, and God forbid we ever change direction and run in the way with the world. Paul speaks of the Christian here living in opposition to the world's way in verse 11 through to the verse 13. Think of the conditions of his life. In verse 11, he talks about hunger and thirst, etc., that he had engaged in and suffered. In verse 12 and 13, in spite of being in the ministry full time, he had to work just to make ends meet. He had been, he goes on to say, reviled and persecuted and defamed. It wasn't exactly a plush and cozy environment into which you could just throw yourself back and enjoy the ride. Being a Christian had not been easy for Paul, not been easy for those around him. It had thrown up hardship, brought on much suffering. Wasn't Hollywood material, not glamorous at all, not enviable. Who would join with him and suffer these things? Not attractive. Hymn writer had it right when he said, it's not an easy road. We are traveling to heaven. There are trials and troubles, and many are the dangers we meet, but Jesus guards and keeps us so that nothing can harm us and smooths the rugged path for our feet, the conditions of his life, the conduct of his life. He not only talks about what he had experienced in terms of all the negativity that had come against him, but he tells us about his response and attitude when these things occurred. In verse 12, for example, we labor, working with our own hands. The word labor speaks of the kind of work that the Greeks looked as way below their dignity, the kind of work that only a lowly slave would engage in. But Paul is saying, I wasn't ashamed to do the kind of work that I was required to do. It needed to be done so that I could preach the gospel and the world might look down upon me, but my attitude was the opposite because I'm serving Christ. He also says in verse 12 and verse 13, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. Where in the world would you go for that kind of reaction? For this set of reactions? I'd suggest you travel a very long distance, and you might have to make your way past a lot of Christians before you would ever detect this kind of reaction. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. The word reviled means to speak evil against. Somebody speaks evil against you, the most natural thing in the world is just to retaliate. They know something about me, a story about me. They're telling it, they're spinning it, they're making it larger, they're embellishing it with all untrue details. Well, I'll just retaliate in kind. I'll fight back on the same playing field and tell about them, Paul says. Being reviled, we bless. That is, he delivered a eulogy. He said, good words. Now that really cuts against the grain. How are we measuring up? We've heard about the man who called his pastor, I need you to take my brother's funeral service. Now that man's brother had been a liar, been a cheat, been a crook, a scoundrel. Everybody knew that he was that. And the preacher said, I'm not entirely comfortable in taking this service. The man offered him a huge amount of money if he would take the service. The only condition was the preacher had to say that his brother was a good man. The preacher agreed. At the funeral service, the preacher stood up and he said, all of you know that so-and-so was a liar, a cheat, a crook, and a scoundrel. But compared to his brother, he was a good man. When people said evil things against Paul, instead of trotting out bad things about them, he said good things. He said when he was persecuted, he suffered it. That is, he endured it. He took it on the chin. He didn't try to seek revenge. He just accepted it and went on for Christ. He said that when he was defamed, just went on telling people about Christ. Being defamed, we entreat. I can almost picture a figure that is in some way metallic or clad in an old suit of armor, and he's going down the street and missiles start coming in against him from every direction, and he just allows the missiles to bounce off him, and he strides on as though nothing were happening. Being defamed, let them say what they want against me. Let them castigate me in every direction, in all corners. I will still entreat. And the word entreat means to exhort. So he isn't getting bitter. He doesn't become sidetracked. He just throws all that happened over his shoulder, allows it to bounce off him, and goes on telling the wonderful story of Jesus and exhorting people about eternal things. Now, that's not how the world would train us to react. The world wouldn't react at all like this, and many Christians don't react like this. But here's what a true Christian does. Our reactions must be opposite to those in the world. Paul would later say to the Corinthian believers in 2 Corinthians 6 and 17, "Wherefore come ye out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord." He's saying, you are different. So be different in the way you live. The Christian life is one observed by the world. It is one opposite of the world. And finally, and rather briefly, it is offensive to the world. It is observed by the world. It is opposite of the world. It is offensive to the world. Look at verse 13. Paul says, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Filth. Offscouring. Words with essentially the same meaning, synonyms therefore, and they refer to the scrapings. It's left down in the bottom in the trap in the kitchen sink. Or now in the bottom of your shower, the plug hole down there. And the word then was used to describe the lowest, most degraded criminals. The kind of person they would pull out and even sacrifice in pagan ceremonies. They're the filth. They're the offscouring. We have the phrase, scum of the earth. That's exactly the phrase here. Filth of the world, the offscouring of all things, the scum of the earth. And that's how the world was looking at Paul and the apostles and those who were closely following them. That's how they viewed them. You know, it's hard sometimes for people to realize, the people of God, that the world will never have a love affair with Christians. No matter how you try to dilute things and make it all so much more palatable, they're never going to love it. It's so offended by much of what true Bible Christianity represents, and you can't dress it up in a way that they're going to accept. The only way they'll ever accept is if you come totally onto their side and say as they say it, and see it as they see it, and talk about it as they talk about it. As Christians, the morals of Christians are offensive to the world. They're not morals that we dream up. They're not something like a book of rules that we ourselves have concocted. It's what Bible righteousness is all about, and the morals that we find in Scripture are offensive to the world. As Christians, we believe certain lifestyles are not alternative lifestyles, but are immoral relationships. As Christians, we believe that certain philosophies and ideologies that are readily embraced by society today are contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. And so we can't wear them, and we can't agree with them. Many things that are accepted as standard practice by the world is clearly labeled sin by God. And it's for that reason that anyone standing in the Bible, well, the Bible then is under total attack from them. They hate the Word. They know it is the source of godly and moral living. And anybody who advocates it, they're offensive to the world. It can't be any other way. Not only the morals of Christians are offensive to the world, the message of the Christian is offensive to the world. Our message is the message of the cross. Paul in 1 Corinthians, when he writes this book to them, the very first chapter, he goes right in here, emphasizes the preaching of the cross is foolishness in the eyes of the world. Our message declares, and they don't like this, all men are sinners and all men need a Savior. Our message declares there is a hell waiting for those who die without Christ, and a heaven only for those who die in Christ. Our message declares there are not many ways to be saved, but only one way. And all of this is so cutting against the grain of how the world thinks. Therefore, our message is offensive, and they look upon those who bear it as the scum of the earth. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, what the Bible says about being a Christian is not always what we want to hear, but a real Christian is one who lives on the world stage, who is watched and knows they're being watched day by day by day, and it's for this reason we live a life that is pleasing to God. Of course, we live morally, godly, uprightly, because we're living in service and gratitude unto the God of our salvation, who has given everything for us. The world may not always appreciate who we are or what we believe, but may we live in such a way that they never doubt that we are what we claim to be. Make me a witness, Lord, to those I daily meet, that I may be thy messenger in neighborhood and street. Make me a witness, Lord, that souls on thee may call and glorify thy name adored, O Jesus, Lord of all. What is it to be a Christian? May I be this kind of Christian. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name today, and we thank thee for the challenge the Apostle Paul has delivered in this letter to the Corinthians. A church that wanted to have some assurance of heaven, but wanted plenty of license to live like the world. And the two did not mix. They were not and are not compatible. Lord, we pray that thou wilt grant us the grace to live before the world as a child of God. May we not bring reproach to thy name. We are going in the opposite direction only by the grace of God. And only by the grace of God, having been turned in repentance and faith to Christ, only by the grace of God will we make it home through many trials, snares, and even falls. We know our message. We know our morals are offensive to the world. They were offensive to us before we were converted. We had no love for these things. Our hearts weren't inclined to them. And Lord, we pray that where there are friends, family members, neighbors around that are watching us, help us to bear a good testimony. Help us to present Jesus faithfully and truly and fully. And help us, Lord, to pray and to plead to be a restraining influence. And may thy Spirit regenerate and bring the souls of our family and friends and neighbors unto Jesus Christ. In thy name we pray. Amen.